John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. A little more? Thanks. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and the other reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." End of the reading.
If you're new, you may not have noticed that in our newsletter we've got in the middle a little outline of what's going on. You're welcome to follow along. And we are looking at God's word, so let's give it our full concentration. I'm not one for gambling, but some of those gambling ads out there are tempting. There's a game called Set for Life. I don't know if you've seen it, which, according to the ad, which I'm not going to show you, the prize doesn't just come in a lump sum. It comes in the form of a large annual paycheck. You get like $20,000 a year for the next 20 years. According to the ad, you'll be set for life. The reason it's tempting is that we like the idea of being set for life. Now, how good would it be able to say to the boss or the bank manager, "No thanks, I'm set for life"? Now, friends, if you want to be set for life, I think that's a healthy desire. But where does this desire find its satisfaction? The good news is that only Jesus can set us for life. Not just for this life, but for life eternal. Whether you're new to the Bible or you know this passage, you're going to want to weigh up what Jesus says in John chapter 4. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you can, John chapter 4. We're going to see Jesus at his most compelling, undeterred, uncompromising, and urgent in his mission. The first part of our chapter has Jesus going on a journey. He's gaining followers in the region of Aenon near Salim, which you can see there, bottom right on the map. And he's growing. There is growing opposition from the Pharisees. We read from verse 3, "When the Lord learned of this, he left of Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. You can see Jesus has several roads to take from Aenon near Salim up to Galilee and Samaria. But I can see why he went through Sychar. He stopped at Jacob's well, which isn't mentioned in Genesis in the account of Jacob, but in John's time it was a landmark, Jacob's well. And it is still there, by the way, in the West Bank city of Nablus, and nowadays just like our well next door, you know it, it's just caught up in the suburbs. It's somewhere in there. And there's a church next to it, by the way, too. The point is that Jesus is travelling on his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God and to draw followers, teaching them and leading them. He's making his way through the region to do just that. But we learn two special things about the humanity of Jesus here. He got tired and thirsty, worked up a sweat proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he sits down now to take some rest. But even in his rest time, he is undeterred from his mission. Tired as he is, he sees another opportunity to proclaim the good news to a woman this time. He strikes up a natural conversation. They're sitting at a well, and verse 7, "When the Samaritan woman came, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" And the resulting conversation is remarkable. Not least for the number of times the woman tries to deter Jesus and shift the focus of the conversation away from his plan. If you've ever been driving for any amount of time, you'll be familiar with the term off-ramp. You're heading down the freeway, but at some stage you'll take the off-ramp if you've had too much driving. Tired, hungry, lost, you'll take the off-ramp. You'll look for an off-ramp. But they come up in conversation too, have you noticed? off-ramps. In the conversation, you want to give little cues that it's time to take the conversation somewhere else. You want to take the conversation in another direction. You're tired or hungry or lost, and you look for the off-ramp. They're talking about golf, and you have no interest at all, so you think golf, sunlight, weather, maybe I can talk about the weather, and you just give a little cue to shift the conversation towards something that you're a little more comfortable with, an off-ramp. Do you get what I mean? Jesus wants a drink, but the woman shifts to a conversation about something else, about their ethnic differences, in fact. She is a Samaritan, he is a Jew. Peter Charles gave us a great explanation of this last week, but in short, the people of Samaria were no longer recognised as real Jews because of a history of invasion and intermarriage. I could go on like this, but that would be another off-ramp. Jesus doesn't engage with that either. He is undeterred. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and flocks and herds?" Here's another off-ramp. A little joke about Jesus not having a bucket, and then maybe a little history lesson, and the Samaritan woman plays the tour guide as she introduces a newcomer to some of the historic features of the place where they're sitting. Isn't that interesting? Jesus won't be deterred. He has come to proclaim eternal life, and she's making light of it. No need for this well, then. I come here every day. That would be nice to have eternal living water. I wouldn't have to keep coming back to this well. Can you see she's not engaging in his main point? She's just offering lighter conversation. Jesus presses harder and harder. In verse 19, he hits a nerve. Did you notice? Verse 18, actually, the fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. He talks about her marital status. But she then tries to turn the conversation to where the best place to go to church is. And again, in verse 25, Jesus is teaching about true worship of God. And the woman says, I know that when Messiah comes, called Christ, he'll explain everything to us. She's just tried to wrap up the conversation with the equivalent of, I guess we'll just have to wait and see what happens. But Jesus will not be deterred. Every time this woman offers an off-ramp, Jesus presses further down the road, undeterred. This is the unrelenting, mission-minded attitude that Jesus had. The mission is so important that God himself dwelt among us, walked among us to proclaim it. This is serious indeed. Too serious for Jesus just to remain in small talk. He has something real to say. I wonder about us. Do we have something real to say? And if so, do we just get engaged in the off-ramps, the small talk that deter us from our real mission? I think the challenge for us as Jesus' followers is to be similarly mission-minded. Jesus was intent to proclaim the good news to those around him, and so should we be. And what is this good news? Quite simply, that we would be set for life. No, not in the sense of that lottery, living comfortably for 40 years or so, but instead set for eternal life. Now let's take a look at the message that Jesus was so serious about. It's most clearly laid out in three places in this chapter. Let's look at verse 13 first. From verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a sense in which you and I have been locked in a struggle to survive, a daily struggle. I think elsewhere I've called it the daily grind. We're so dependent on food, water, sleep. We can't go much more than a day without them. But with those things, we also need regular conversation, regular income, a feeling of acceptance and love. Those things that we chase speak not just to a physical need, but also to a need for worth and value. Well, Jesus values us much more than we even value ourselves. While we chase daily needs, Jesus is offering eternal satisfaction for us as well, and securing that satisfaction. He uses the illustration of water, but with Jesus, we will never thirst again. Not now, not for eternity. It's pretty simple. Water gives life, but Jesus gives eternal life. The water that Jesus gives will become a spring of water that is a source of nourishment, not just a bucket full, but overflowing, eternally overflowing. Jesus isn't just meeting our need for today. Jesus proclaims that he can meet our need for eternity. If Jesus claims to secure eternity for us, then wouldn't it be worth getting to know a bit more about him? But as we read, we find out that Jesus knows more about us. In this passage, Jesus shows that he has a supernatural knowledge about even a woman he has just met. Verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." When the woman claims she has no husband, I think she's also providing an off-ramp. Either she's saying, "I am done with that conversation, thank you very much, I have no husband." Or maybe she is indicating she's available. "I have no husband. Where would you like that conversation to go, Jesus?" We don't have any more information, so I'd only be speculating. And it doesn't matter, because in fact Jesus presses in to show that he knows her real situation deep down. He knows her history, he knows her secrets, and he knows yours. With Jesus, with God, everything is in the spotlight. God sees everything and he knows everything. We just have to consider Psalm 139, for example. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar, discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, oh Lord." This is the intimate knowledge that Jesus has, that Jesus demonstrates in John chapter 4. And it points to the central confession of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God. You can't compromise with God. You might not want to talk about your sin, but he knows it. You might prefer that you can just agree to disagree, but God knows that we harbor sin in our heart. There's no pretending with God. All of us have fallen short of the standard. None is good except God alone. And given what God knows, my very heart, it would be right for him to cast me away, to cast us away, to cast us out. But instead, God takes on flesh and comes to us to proclaim the life-changing message that he secures eternal life for us. How can Jesus secure eternal life? Verse 24, "God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Both words, Messiah and Christ, mean the same thing, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. Literally, they mean God's anointed one. One chosen by God to lead God's people to safety and to security. From time to time, we see messiahs come in the Bible. Yes, more than one. We might call them, though, little m messiahs. Kings and judges and prophets, just leading God's people to temporary safety and security, providing some degree of rescue. But on Jesus' own lips, he is the Messiah, the perfect Saviour that all the other little m messiahs only point to. Jesus is superior to all the others. He doesn't just bring people into temporary safety and security. He doesn't just provide them with food and shelter and peace for today. No, he provides them with eternal security and safety. And he doesn't just do it like the little m messiahs did through weapons or battles or animal sacrifices. Jesus provides eternal security for us through his own body and blood shed on the cross. No wonder Jesus wanted to stay on message with this woman. He wanted to get her looking past the things of today and to the things of eternity, the things that he, in fact, could provide. Let's recount. Jesus knows all our faults and sins, but he chose to come to us, to lead his people to peace and security at the cost of his own perfect life. That is the gospel. And that is a message that must not be silenced. That is a message that cannot be compromised. And if you're only coming to terms with it today, then don't take the off-ramp today of thinking about something else. But instead, turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to the only one who provides true salvation. Turn your ears to his message. Turn from your sins and faults to the one, the only one who can provide you with eternal satisfaction. When I was younger, I worked in sales as a retail salesperson in various industries, but you know what they say about the customer is always right. Yeah, nah. Not true. In the early 2000s, many years ago, I remember, I worked for a car accessories company. And I got a call from a man who said he had our catalogue and he wanted to get it. He was actually pretty flustered and frustrated because he was saying that the local branch couldn't help him and he had to call the head office to get satisfaction. He was pretty riled up. All he wanted was a dashboard protector. Okay, and I told him I understood his inquiry, but we don't actually sell dash mats. I'm sorry. He said he could see them right there in our catalogue and he wanted to take advantage of the catalogue offer, and it was unfair and unethical of me to deny him that right. I recognised the urgency in his voice and I asked him to describe to me the catalogue that he was looking at so I could make sure I was on the right page, literally. And as I dug further, I could tell why he was frustrated. You see, he had in his hands a 26-year-old catalogue from 1976 for his international scout. The opportunity had passed him by. He had missed that catalogue. In fact, the company had completely changed its focus. Friends, real urgency comes when you have a limited time offer and you need to respond. I presume this guy had put his catalogue back into his glove box and just gone on driving and really did nothing about it until the time came when he needed to clean out a few things. So what do we do when we have an offer that we should take up? Do we act on it or do we put it in the glove box and come back to it in 26 years' time? The Samaritan woman shows us the better way. From verse 28, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. The woman's had a gospel encounter with Jesus. and urgently she goes to share that message. We know it's urgent because she left behind her water jar, the very reason she came out there in the first place. She didn't just think, oh, I've met the Messiah and now back to the water. Or, oh, I've just met the Messiah and that'll come in handy in 26 years' time when I'm actually sort of close to death. No, her whole life is rearranged. All her priorities are rearranged. She left the water jar behind because she knew she was coming back, but she was coming back with others. That's the sort of impression a gospel encounter makes. That's the sort of impression an encounter with Jesus makes. She's become, just like Jesus promised, a stream of water herself, welling up out of her and flowing on to those around her, pouring out streams of living water for the townspeople. What did she go on to say? Well, she didn't assert fact. She didn't explain theology. She just spoke from her experience. Come, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Why don't you come and find out? Friends, there's an urgency in this message. An urgency in the message of Jesus which should prompt us to be just as passionate, just as urgent. But we seem to have lost our sharpness and become a little bit dull. People ask what we did at the weekend and we say, you know, nothing much. Had some breakfast and then nothing and then had some dinner. When we had a meeting with the Most High God, when we heard from his divine word, when we communicated with him, father to son or daughter, and when we were infused with his Holy Spirit and we received this living water, which should be welling up out of us towards all of those around, but, nothing much. And yet those people who ask us this week may well die without hearing the message of the Messiah who has come to save them. This woman went back to town, rounded everyone up, and told them to come meet Jesus and decide for themselves. Could this be the Messiah? Now, not all came. Not all believed. But they were given the opportunity through that woman's persistent work. And through that woman's message, God was at work in her. Jesus pointed the disciples to this very fact, that there was an urgent need to bring people to Jesus. First, he explains in terms of food. Verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, here we have in one passage water and food. They go together. They are what fuels us and drive us on. They are a daily occupation. Water and food. They are an analogy for gospel work too. First, there is the water, which we've spoken about, the water of eternal life. We get it from Jesus. We have eternal sustenance, but it flows out from us every day. And second, now, the food. The food is to do God's will and to carry on his work. And just like we have daily food, we have daily a requirement to do God's will and to carry on his work. It is what we live for. The water is eternal life, and the food is God's work, obedience to God. Let this spiritual meal of eternal life and godly obedience be where you get your nourishment. That's the food analogy, and then he goes on to talk about the farming analogy. Nice, simple analogies. Verse 35, do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. What he's saying seems to be pretty urgent. When the farmer sows the seed, usually, he looks at those rows of brown earth with been turned over so the seed could be planted. And he thinks, all right, I've got 4 months. I'd better get on with the rest of my work and I can come back. The apostles don't have that luxury, do they? They're not looking at newly sown fields. It's harvest time already. And there is no other task more important than getting that harvest in. They need to get to work. And so it is with all followers of Jesus Christ. You didn't plant seed in the Christian heart. God did. God did the work of preparing the soil, the person, of planting the seed of the gospel and creating conditions for growth. There are people that we know who are ripe to become Christian, who are ripe to respond to the message of Christ because God has laid it in their hearts already. And now he calls on his followers to take over that harvest and bring them in. It seems almost unfair to reap where we didn't sow, to harvest where we didn't plant. But God is a generous landowner, and although he made all the preparation and he owns all of the work and all of the ground and all of the people, he will still celebrate with us when we bring them in. The sower and the harvester will celebrate together. And so for now, we're on the clock. Harvest time is here. Where is this harvest that we are to work on, that you are to work on? It's in our family, inviting our children to read the word and respond in faith. The harvest is in our workplaces, holding out the word of truth, even though it might not be the fashion. The harvest is in our schools, it's in our hospitals, it's in our neighbourhoods, it's in our shopping centres, and it's even overseas. But the harvest is here, and we need to get to work. Although not everyone will respond to our message favourably, in verse 39, here in our passage, we're told that many of the Samaritans from that town believed. Not all, many. It was a good harvest, but not all believed. And today, not all will accept God's word either. And they'll scoff at you, maybe. Even so, your job is the harvest, to search out God's people and bring them into the kingdom. Bring them to Jesus so that they can be saved. The lottery company advises that it can help us be set for life, but their projection is a measly 20 years. Jesus secures eternal life thanks to the streams of living water that are given to us by God's grace, purchased with his blood. And Jesus provides a task, full, rich and satisfying task, as satisfying as any meal, to obey him and work for him, getting stuck into this harvest, gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. May we be as undeterred and undeniable and urgent as Jesus is. And may we share in the delight of the Samaritan woman as many come to hear because of what she said. May we strive to hear the same words as she heard from the townspeople. We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves and know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word will do its work in our hearts, exposing sin and exposing unbelief and reminding us that Christ is sufficient, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the living water that we all need to drink from so that we can be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would compel us to get to work, for there is much work to do. Lord, you've called us to be your people. May we now live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.